Well, with Easter celebrations this past month, we've taken a bit of a break from our series in Galatians, but today we are back on course. If you have your Bible with you, I want to invite you to open it up and turn with me to the book of Galatians. Galatians chapter 5, verses 16 to 26. It's the same passage we were considering last time. Galatians 5, I'm going to begin reading this morning at verse 16. I remind you as I read that this is the inspired and inerrant Word of God. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faith, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, and envying one another. This is the word of the Lord. Well, in our message last time in Galatians, we began to focus on three points that stand out in this chapter. First of all, a command to walk by the Spirit. Secondly, a conflict between two sets of competing desires. And thirdly, a contrast between the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. You may recall in our message last time, we dealt with two of those points, the command and the conflict. This morning, I'd like to wrap up our time in this chapter with a closer look at the contrast between the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. As we observed several weeks ago, chapter 5 marks an important shift in the book of Galatians as Paul changes gears from the doctrine of justification to the doctrine of sanctification. Justification in chapters 1 to 4, sanctification in chapters 5 and 6. Now, justification, as we all should know by now, is a doctrine that deals with our spiritual position in Christ. The wonderful truth that God declares the Christian innocent and allows him or her to walk out of his courtroom a free man or woman, not because of anything good we have done, but rather because of the perfect righteousness of Christ imputed or credited to our account. Justification, then, is a legal declaration on God's part. It is a one-time event that depends exclusively on God's sovereign mercy upon the merits of Jesus Christ who died in the sinner's place. That's the doctrine of justification. We've dealt with that doctrine at great length in this series, one of the primary themes in the book of Galatians. Sanctification, however, is different, and we need to get this distinction very clear in our minds. Unlike justification that affects our legal position before a holy God, sanctification describes our actual progress in holiness. It refers to the actual righteousness that Christ produces in our lives through the Holy Spirit. And so whereas justification is a one-time declaration, sanctification is an ongoing process beginning in the moment when you are justified, continuing on until the day when you will be glorified, that final day when God will resurrect your body from the grave and complete the good work that he began in you through the Holy Spirit. It's crucial, friends, that we learn the meaning of these doctrines, that we understand the differences between them. Justification dealing with our spiritual position, sanctification with our progress. Justification happening in a moment of time, sanctification happening over the course of a lifetime. Justification depending on the merits of Christ alone. Sanctification depending in part upon our own obedience as we cooperate with the Spirit and actively fight against the remnants of sin. And so here in chapter 5 of Galatians, we are no longer dealing directly with justification, but with sanctification. This ongoing battle that occurs in the mind and heart and life of every Christian believer. Last time we observed the fact that the process of sanctification, this process of spiritual growth, is neither easy nor automatic. It involves an intense, ongoing struggle against the world, the flesh, and the devil. A holy war, as John Bunyan described it in his famous book. Although God has justified us by faith, He has put His Spirit within us, we Christians still find within ourselves the remnants of the old nature, what Paul calls here in this chapter, the flesh. One time we were absolutely dominated by the sinful nature. We were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. No love in our hearts for God. No desire to submit to God's sovereign authority over our lives. We were at that time rebels and traitors to the kingdom of God. We were objects of God's wrath who lived out our days in order to carry out the desires of the body and the mind and not to glorify the God who created us. But then something happened. Something remarkable happened that changed everything. In sovereign mercy and love and grace, God impressed the truth of the gospel upon us. He opened our sin-blinded eyes to see the ugliness of our sin and the beauty and glory of Christ. In love and mercy, He took out the old heart of stone and He replaced it with a brand new heart of flesh. He put faith into our hearts. He enabled us to believe the good news that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And in that moment, God saved us by His grace. He forgave us of all of our sins. Not only that, He put the Holy Spirit within us, enabling our minds to think clearly, our wills to choose rightly, our affections to delight wholeheartedly in the things of Christ and His kingdom. And for the first time in our lives, we were free from sin's dominion, no longer slaves to the old nature in Adam, no longer slaves of the devil, no longer under God's wrath and bound for an eternal hell. God decisively broke the chains of sin. He set us free from that stronghold. And now we have, as Christians, living within us the supernatural power of the Holy Spirit that enables us to live lives that please God. And through that indwelling Spirit, we have the ability to put our sins to death. We have the ability to think thoughts that glorify Christ, to do deeds that God has preordained before the earth's foundation, that we might walk in them. So, brothers and sisters, let's be clear at the very outset. All of the ethical instruction here in Galatians 5 is addressed to Christians. Christian men and women, it is written for those of us who have been raised from death to life and indwelt by the Spirit of the living God. On the one hand, when the Apostle Paul talks in verses 19 and 20 of our text about the works of the flesh, he's talking about things that come naturally to all human beings because we are all born with a fallen sin nature. But on the other hand, when Paul speaks about the fruit of the Spirit, he is talking about something supernatural. When we consider these qualities in verses 22 and 23, we are not talking about things that come naturally to fallen man. We are talking about qualities that are produced supernaturally by God. That's why Paul calls it the fruit of the Spirit. In other words, the fruit that comes from the Spirit. The Spirit is the source. The Spirit is producing it, not you and me in our own strength and through our own ability and resolve. The Gospel of Matthew, the Lord Jesus uses the same metaphor of spiritual fruit to make a similar point. Matthew 7, verse 16, Jesus says, "You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but a diseased tree bears bad fruit. Healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit." You see, friends, according to Jesus, the type of fruit that is produced in our lives depends entirely on the identity of the tree. If the tree is good, it produces good fruit. If the tree is evil, it produces evil fruit. And that's essentially the contrast Paul is making in this chapter between the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. On the one hand, the works that spring up naturally in the fallen human heart. On the other hand, the fruit that is produced supernaturally by the indwelling Holy Spirit. very important to recognize this fruit is not something that we human beings can produce apart from the new birth. For as Jesus says in John chapter 15, I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. You can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, Jesus says, he's thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire and burned. Don't miss the point here, friends. No amount of human effort and hard work will ever produce these spiritual qualities. It will be produced by the Holy Spirit, or it won't be produced at all. And the good news is, as Christians, God has put the Holy Spirit within us. And he has therefore enabled us to do through his power what was once totally beyond our reach. And so the Apostle Paul can say this in Philippians 2, verse 12. That we Christians are to work out our own salvation in fear and trembling. Notice he doesn't say work for your salvation. He says work out your salvation in fear and trembling. Now why? How can we do that? Second half. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to do the things that please him. Apart from the work of God, you don't even have the will, you don't even have the desire to do the things that please him, never mind the ability to carry those things out. 2 Peter chapter 1, the apostle urges his reader, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, virtue with knowledge, knowledge with self-control, self-control with steadfastness, steadfastness with godliness, godliness with brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective and unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so the apostle concludes, therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent in making your calling and your election sure. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. In justification, God does all the work. In sanctification, we Christians are enabled by the Spirit of God to obey God's law and to put it into practice, striving with all his power which works so powerfully in us. You and I, Christians, are not merely passive observers of the Christian life who let go and let God. It's not the way it works. We are not passive spectators. We are not passive observers. We are active participants in our spiritual growth, working out our salvation in the power that God provides as God produces his character in us, as God restores his own image in us. Don't have time this morning to go in detail through the works of the flesh, but I do want to review the list again. Look at verse 19. Now the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissension, division, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. According to the apostle, these are the kinds of qualities that grow up naturally in the heart of man, just like the weeds that are right now growing up in your spring garden. And if you have ever wondered why our world is in such a horrible mess today, in spite of all of our technology, our education, our health care, our modern advances, this is the reason that the Bible gives. There is a problem inside of the human heart. And no amount of science, no amount of education, no amount of technology, no amount of therapy will ever be able to fix it. You can go to a counselor from now until the day you die, and it will not be fixed. We are spiritually broken from the moment of conception. We need a touch from the Creator. The works of the flesh spring up in the human heart as naturally as weeds. And in verse 21, the apostle warns us, those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Will not. Understand here, friends. In speaking to Christians who are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, the apostle Paul is not suggesting that if we ever give in to our flesh and commit a sin against God, that we forfeit our salvation. Paul is not suggesting here that Christian people are sinless people, for it's blatantly obvious that we are not sinless. We struggle deeply against the remnants of the flesh. We will continue in that struggle until the day we die. As Christian men and women, we will sometimes fall into patterns of thought and behavior that conform to the old way of life in Adam and not to the new way of life in Christ. And friends, in those moments when we do sin against our God, when we do break God's moral law, we can claim the promise of 1 John 1:9 that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and He is just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You see, when Christ died on the cross for the sins of God's people, He died for all our sins. The past sins that we've already committed, the present sins that we will commit even today, and the sins that we will commit in the future. In Christ, we are free from the penalty of sin. There's abundant grace and mercy for the many times when we stumble and fall. And so Paul's point here is not that we need to be perfect or sinless, but rather that our lives are not to be dominated by these things. It is one thing to struggle against sin, and quite another thing to be dominated by sin. And if you are presently dominated by sin, meaning that you have no sorrow for your sin, you have no desire for holiness, you have no resolve to grow in Christ's likeness, then friend, there is good reason to ask the question whether the Spirit of God truly lives within you. Because here's the plain fact. If the Spirit of the living God lives inside of you, something is going to be different. There will be a change. There will be a break with the old way of life. Now, in some people, that change is going to be dramatic. Just think of the Apostle Paul on the road to Damascus, heading one moment to go and kill and persecute Christians. And the next moment, he's called to be an apostle of Christ. It's a dramatic change. Some of us experience drastic, dramatic change. In other people, the transformation may be more subtle. Maybe more gradual. Truth is that if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old is gone. The new has come. And so, Christians, our lives here on this earth are not to be dominated by the works of the flesh. Those things are part of the old nature in Adam. That nature that has been left behind, nailed to the cross. We are part of the new creation. We are the first fruits of the kingdom of God, a foretaste of what is yet to come when the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. You're a foretaste of the kingdom of God. One difference between the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit is the source of the qualities, one of them finding its origin in the fallen nature, the other one finding its source in the Holy Spirit who indwells the believer. Secondly, I want you to observe the fact that the word works is put in the plural by the apostle, while the word fruit is found in the singular. Very interesting that Paul speaks here about the fruit of the Spirit and not the fruits of the Spirit, and I don't think that's an accident or a coincidence. When it comes to the works of the flesh, Paul chooses to use the plural, indicating that these works will be produced differently in different people. Although it's absolutely true, we are all born with a fallen sin nature, we know from experience that our fallenness manifests in different ways and to differing degrees. We all have different personalities, we have different temperaments, we have different tendencies, we have different life experiences. Because of that, we are all going to struggle with different sins. Some of us are going to struggle with sins that are very open and obvious. Paul mentions drunkenness on the list. Other sins that are very visible. Others of us are going to struggle in ways that are less obvious. Perhaps pride, lust, envy. Things that are much easier for us to keep hidden and carefully tucked away. Paul even indicates that the list here is not complete, for in verse 21 he ends the list by saying, "and things such as these." In other words, this list is just a sample of the many kinds of evil that come from the fallen human heart. Not every son of Adam is going to turn into an Adolf Hitler or a Pol Pot, although all of us have the capacity to commit unspeakable moral evil. In some non-Christians, God graciously restrains the effect of sin nature through common grace so that the sins we commit are not as obvious and heinous. In other non-believers, and for reasons we don't always understand, God allows the natural depravity of the human heart to manifest in ways that are shocking, horrific. And so Paul uses the plural here to teach us these works of the flesh do not show up the same way or to the same degree in every single person. But when it comes to spiritual fruit, Paul uses a singular. It's not the fruits of the Spirit, it's the fruit of the Spirit. And this too is intentional, for although the fruit is composed of many qualities, many different flavors, God produces this fruit as a unit. Practically speaking, that means that every Christian believer will manifest all of the qualities in this list. You will not just produce one of them, or two of them, or three of them. You will produce all of them. And so while we may find non-believers who can show kindness and patience or generosity as a function of their personality and God's common grace, the Christian believer is characterized by all of these traits. And as Christians, we manifest these things not merely as a function of our God-ordained personality, but often in spite of our personality. And so if you're the type of person who does not naturally tend towards patience, God will produce the virtue of patience supernaturally through the Spirit. And if your personality doesn't tend towards gentleness, God will produce that through the Spirit. And if you're not a disciplined person, God will produce that through the Spirit. That's why I said at the beginning that all of these qualities are supernatural. They come to us as a package deal, not fruits in the plural where you can pick and choose, but the fruit of the Spirit where you get them all. And if you are a genuine Christian believer who is indwelt by the Spirit of God, if you are connected to the true vine, you ought to see evidence of these qualities being produced in your life as God works through His Spirit both to will and do the things that are pleasing to Him. You may not see the fruit in the quantity that you'd like to see it. I wish I had more fruit. Probably you do too. I'm sure my wife wishes I had more of the fruit. But if God's Spirit dwells within you, the fruit will be there in some measure. It will be there. And here's the good news, friends. As you grow in the Lord, as you mature in Christ, the amount of fruit will also increase. We've been looking so far at the nature of sanctification, the way in which the works of the flesh differ from the fruit of the Spirit. At this point, I want to focus in more specifically on verses 22 and 23. I want us to take a bite of this fruit, so to speak, get a sense of what the fruit tastes like. So let's be fruit samplers now and look at the spiritual virtues that are mentioned in this list. Verse 22. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now, as we look now at these various qualities that make up the spiritual fruit, at the very best, we'll only be able to scratch the surface this morning. Each one of these qualities could easily be developed into its own sermon. And then we'd be in the book of Galatians for the rest of the year. And so I would certainly encourage you, dig deeply into the Word this week. See what it says about each of these virtues. This morning, we are only going to have time to scratch the surface, just a little taste of the fruit, to whet your appetite for what God intends to produce in your life. The head of this famous list of virtues is love, what is certainly the primary Christian virtue and the primary command of biblical Christianity, to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, strength, soul, and mind, and to love your neighbor as yourself. That is a basic summary of God's moral law that we find both in the Old Testament and in the teaching of Christ Himself. Love for God, first and foremost, and then flowing out of that source, love for people who are made in the image of God. It's no coincidence, friends, that Paul has chosen to place the virtue of love at the very top of the list. For as he says in Colossians 3:14, above all of these other virtues, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. In the Christian life, love is essential. It's non-negotiable. And this is so because the God we serve and worship is a God of perfect, eternal love. 1 John 4, 7 and 8, "Beloved, let us love one another. For love is of God, and everyone that loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love." You know, friends, long before the universe was created, long before you and I were ever put on this earth as God's image bearers, our triune God existed as the perfect model and expression of love. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, living eternally in perfect love and union. Love, then, is something intrinsic to God's own nature and essence. It's something that He graciously communicates to those of us who are being restored in that image. The English language, we have a single word for love that we used in a wide variety of contexts, but in the Greek language, there are several different words for love that are more specific. One word describes the brotherly affection that ought to exist within a family or a friendship. Another word describes the erotic passion that should exist within a marriage. Another one that the New Testament seems to prefer over the others is the word agape. It's this Greek word agape that Paul uses in Galatians, a love that expresses itself in selfless service and selfless devotion towards others. You see, friends, in the biblical sense, love is not so much a matter of the emotions as it is a matter of the will. It is not something that we merely feel inside of our hearts. Rather, it is something that we put into action. Don't know if anyone listens to DC Talk anymore. Back in the 1990s, they wrote a song called "Love is a Verb." And that captures, I think, the biblical idea. Love is an action that we perform, not merely an emotion that we feel. And so we read in John's first epistle, "If anyone with earthly possession sees his brother in need, but withholds compassion from him, how can the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word and speech, but in action, in truth." That's what Christian love is. It's making sacrifices. It's putting the other person before yourself. It's considering others as more significant than yourself. And in a very real and profound sense, that's exactly what the Lord Jesus did when He came into our fallen and broken world to suffer and to die for the sins of His enemies, so that we who are estranged from the love of God might be brought back into it, rooted and grounded in God's love, so that we may have strength to comprehend with all of the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. We love brothers and sisters. We put the interests of others before our own interests because Jesus Christ loved us first. And not merely because He felt some emotion towards us, but because He actually demonstrated His love by dying on the cross. Second virtue in our list is joy. Just like love, we often find the virtue of joy expressed in the form of a biblical command. For example, the book of Philippians, the Apostle Paul commands us, "Rejoice always." In case you didn't get it the first time, again I say it, rejoice. And so just as love isn't optional for the true believer, neither is joy optional in the Christian life. This virtue of joy must manifest in our life. But you know, this virtue of joy is a virtue that is often misunderstood. See, friends, the problem with joy is the stubborn tendency to confuse it with happiness and to conflate those two ideas in our thinking and our speaking. On the one hand, happiness is a human emotion that fluctuates and changes depending on the circumstances in which we find ourselves. And so when our lives are going well, we tend to experience these feelings of happiness. And then when life takes a turn for the worse and the challenges come and the difficulties come, we feel other emotions. We feel sadness sometimes. We feel disappointment. We feel fear. Sometimes we get angry. These are all emotions that God has built into us. You know, when I was younger, I remember singing a song in church. And in hindsight, I don't think it was a very helpful song, even though we sang it quite a lot. This is the second song I've critiqued this morning. I was joking with the Christian Foundations class, my first book, if I ever write a book, is going to be called Songs We Should Quit Singing in Church. And I've got about 13 chapters already planned out. But the song that I have in mind here in the chorus, it's actually a hymn, and we find these words. It says, at the cross where I first saw the light, and the burden of my heart rolled away. It was there by faith I received my sight. Okay, so far so good. And now it goes downhill. And now I am happy all the day. No, friends, for the most part, I really like that song. I agree with its doctrine of the cross. But for me, the last line in that song sours the entire thing because it teaches something that is patently false about the Christian life. When you and I come to Jesus Christ in repentance and faith, when we meet Him at the foot of the cross, it is true, Jesus takes the burden of our sin. He causes the guilt of sin to roll away. But friends, it does not follow from that truth that we will always and in every circumstance be happy all the day. It's not true. And if I could go back in time and speak to the hymn writer, I would suggest one little change. Take out the word happy and put in the word joy. It was there by faith I received my sight, and now I'm rejoicing all the day. That's biblical. You see, brothers and sisters, whereas happiness is a human emotion that largely depends on the changing circumstances of our lives, joy is a supernatural gift from the Spirit that does not fluctuate with the many ups and downs of life. As Christian men and women, we can be profoundly sad. For example, at the funeral of a close friend or a loved one. But yet at that funeral, we can rejoice greatly in the Lord. We can at times in our lives be profoundly afraid. For example, when we're diagnosed with a life-threatening illness, but yet we can rejoice in the Lord. We can be angry when, for example, an injustice is committed against us, but yet we can rejoice in the Lord. We can, as the Apostle James says, count it all joy when we face trials of many kinds, even though we may not be happy as we're walking through the pain of the trial. That's why the Apostle Paul commands us to rejoice always, not merely to rejoice when things are going the way we want them to. Unlike the emotion of happiness that depends on outward circumstances, joy is a settled state of the mind that arises from a sense of God's love for us, produced by the Holy Spirit, and that exists in the face of difficulties and trials. I stole that definition from Douglas Moo. And I think it hits the mark, so I'm going to say it again. Joy is a settled state of the mind that arises from a sense of God's love for us, produced by the Holy Spirit, and that exists even in the face of difficulties and trials. I think that's a great definition of joy. We move on then to peace, the third virtue in Paul's list. The biblical concept of peace, or shalom in the Hebrew, can be defined as the condition of wholeness and well-being in relationship to God and to others. You know, as Christian people, we ought to desire to be in a right relationship with other men and women who bear the divine image. People within our own families. People within our own churches. And then beyond those more intimate spheres, peace with men and women outside of the covenant community. And this peace that ought to characterize us is rooted first and foremost in the peace that God has made with us through the blood of the cross. One time, God's word declares, we were God's enemies. We were objects of His holy wrath. We were on our way to an eternal hell. And just when it seemed that there was no hope of reconciliation, no hope of peace with God, God stepped into the picture. He extended His grace to us. He led us up the hill of Calvary, and we saw Jesus dying there on the cross, suffering in our place for our sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring us to God. Romans 5 says, therefore, since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God. I love that. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Christians, when we were God's enemies, heading down the road to destruction, Jesus showed up and made peace by giving His own life on our behalf. And now as those who have entered into this peace with God, we as His people are to seek to be at peace with one another. Romans 12, the apostle helpfully fleshes out the virtue by instructing us to do what would never come naturally to the flesh. Instead of taking vengeance on our enemies, instead of giving our opponents what they have coming to them, Paul says instead that we must repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. And then he writes, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it's written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. That list of fleshly works, we find strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissension, division, envy. This is the way of the fallen world. This is the way that the world deals with their conflicts and issues, not to show mercy, but to take revenge, to give tit for tat. Christians' outlook is to be different than this. For those who have received great mercy from God will desire to extend great mercy to others. And so, friends, let's never forget the beatitude from our Lord himself who said, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Next on the list is patience, another virtue that reflects the heart and the character of God. Many times in the Old Testament scripture, we read that God is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. God first gave that revelation of himself to Moses up on Mount Sinai within Israel, became a confessional statement repeated many times in the Psalms and the prophetic books. And friends, it is this quality of long-suffering that the apostle has in view, that God is slow to anger. Our sinful flesh doesn't act that way. Our sinful flesh is given to fits of anger, impatience with others. But as Christians, we are instructed to be quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to get angry. For man's anger does not bring about the righteousness of God. Now, of course, there is indeed such a thing as righteous anger, but more often than not, our human anger is tainted with sinful motives, and it does more harm than good. And so, Christians, to be patient is to be long-suffering like God. It means in a practical sense that we will be willing to put up with the faults and the inadequacies of other people, just as God has so often put up patiently with our faults, with our inadequacies, with our idiosyncrasies. He is not an impatient God. He is a gracious and tender Father who patiently and lovingly molds us more and more into his own image. Let us then, as the apostle says, walk in a manner worthy of the calling we've received with all humility and gentleness, patiently bearing with one another in love. And the next time you're tempted to be impatient with someone else, just think about God's great patience with you. Fifth virtue is kindness. Simply put, a tender concern for other people, a willingness to extend the grace and mercy we ourselves have received from God. In all of our interactions with one another, in our families, in our church, in the wider community, we would do well to remember that the loving kindness of God is better than life. We would do well to reflect on the God who saved us so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. From the final analysis, friends, it was the kindness of God that led you to repentance. You didn't deserve it. You didn't earn it. You didn't do it by yourself. God did it out of the kindness of his heart. And so, Christian brothers and sisters, in the light of God's great kindness towards us, we also ought to be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Sixth on the list is goodness, perhaps of all the qualities, the hardest one to define precisely. Goodness, or benevolence as it's sometimes called, is once again a quality of our God. In this case, it's a virtue that has to do with moral excellence and integrity. It's a desire to obey the Lord from the heart, to embody in our daily lives the precepts of his moral law, to live our lives in a righteous way, to be the same people in private as we are in public. Virtue of goodness in Greek is also associated with the quality of generosity. It's a willingness to freely share with others what we have so freely received from the Lord. Seventh on the list is another word, a Greek word that can be translated in two different ways, either faith or faithfulness, depending on the context. You'll probably notice it's translated both ways depending on your Bible translation. Now, faith on the one side is the act of believing or trusting God. Faithfulness on the other side is the quality of being worthy of trust. And to be very honest, it's difficult to know which of these two senses the apostle intended in this particular list. At the end of the day, I don't think it really matters very much. Both of them are gifts that come from God. Though a great many people seem to think that faith or the ability to trust God is a natural human ability, the truth of the matter, according to Scripture, is that none of us would ever trust, none of us would ever believe in God apart from God's own grace in opening our eyes and changing our hearts, in transforming our affections. There are none that seek after God, the Bible says, not one, unless God first seeks after us and grants us this precious gift of faith. What Paul teaches in Ephesians chapter 2. He says, by grace are you saved through faith. And this, faith, is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. And you know what? Even after you and I become Christians, this ability to trust God, the ability to take God at His word, is a quality that the Spirit enables moment by moment and day by day. And so we conclude on the basis of Scripture. Faith is a gift from God. The faith to believe at the beginning is a gift. The faith to continue and to persevere in that belief and faith is a gift. But just as faith is a gift that God enables by grace, so too is the quality of faithfulness, the quality of being a person who is worthy of trust. As Christians, we ought to be known as men and women who can always be counted on, men and women who are true to our word, diligent in every task that we undertake. God values faithfulness in His covenant people, and if we are faithful in small things, the Lord will entrust us with greater responsibilities in the work of the church and in the work of the kingdom. Eighth on the list is gentleness, a very rare quality in our world today that is greatly to be prized. Although some people tend to associate gentleness with weakness or with insecurity, nothing could be further from the truth. Far from being a sign of inferiority, gentleness in the biblical sense is the ability to keep one's power under control. It's kind of a cross between humility and self-control. You know, one of the greatest leaders that we read about in the Bible was a man named Moses, incredibly powerful and influential man who God chose to deliver Israel from slavery in Egypt. And aside from Jesus Himself, Moses was Israel's greatest prophet. He was a towering figure in biblical history. How interesting then to discover that Moses is praised in the Bible for this virtue, the virtue of gentleness and meekness, humility. And how we need more people like Moses in the Christian church, men and women who are confident in the gospel, capable in the work of ministry, but yet men and women who are humble and gentle and kind. For after all, friends, gentleness is a reflection of the character of Christ, who in Matthew 11 said, "Take up my yoke and learn from me, because I am gentle, lowly of heart, and you will find rest for your souls." Well, last but not least is the virtue of self-control. Simply put, self-control is the ability to keep your passions under control. Last night, Leslie and I attended an excellent lecture at the Ezra Institute along with several other people from our church. The speaker, Douglas Wilson, said that the most fundamental form of government in the world is self-government or self-control. He's absolutely right about that. For if we are unable to govern ourselves, how will we ever be able to govern anything else? Whether in our families or in our churches or in the public and the civic realm. This is a quality that God intends to produce in our lives, that our lives as Christian men and women will be characterized by a sense of godly discipline, by order. Our lives are not to be a chaotic mess. Our God is a God of order, and our lives ought to reflect the order of God. And as God's people who reflect God's own image, we must learn to govern our passions and our appetites rather than to be governed by them. We are not as Christians to be governed by the love of food or by the love of drink, or by the love of money, the love of possessions, the love of sex. Rather, we are called by God to be a holy people, to exercise discipline over all of these good gifts. Self-government is a virtue, fruit of the Spirit. And friend, that brings us to the end of our fruit sampling session. As we consider the delicious flavors of this spiritual fruit, I hope that your mind and your heart are being drawn towards Jesus Christ. He is the perfect embodiment of these qualities. And if you read these qualities together, you will see this list of virtues is a perfect character sketch of Jesus Christ. According to Scripture, one of the main reasons why God chose you in eternity past and saved you through the cross is so that you might grow to look more and more like His beloved Son and to reflect Christ's beauty to the world. Listen to this verse. For those He foreknew, He predestined. Why? Why did He predestine us? To be conformed to the image of His Son. That's God's purpose in predestination. Some of you here might wonder what God's will, what God's purpose is for your life. Well, let me reassure you, it's really very simple. John 15:16. You didn't choose me, Jesus says. I chose you, and I appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide. Bearing fruit to the glory of God the Father, that is the purpose of the Christian life. And it starts right here with these 9 qualities. In Galatians 5. We conclude our time in the Word this morning. Let me say a brief word about the cultivation of the fruit. If you're here this morning and you want these virtues to characterize your heart and your life, the most important thing, the primary consideration in all of this, is that you are connected to the true vine. That you are a Christian believer who has been born again by the Spirit of God. Because, friends, if you don't know Christ as Lord and Savior, you will never be able to produce this fruit on your own. But if today you will come to Christ, confessing with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, believing in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, the Bible says you will be saved. Salvation in Christ is not about coming out to a church. It is not about earning God's favor through a bunch of good works. It is not about going through religious traditions and rituals and jumping through a bunch of hoops. Salvation is about putting your trust in the one person who has perfectly satisfied God's law and has died in the place of lawbreakers like you and me. And if today you will cast yourself upon the mercy of this Savior, if you will turn away from your sin, He will forgive you. He will receive you into His family. And just as a human child begins over the course of time to look like the parents and to look like the sibling, so you will begin to look more and more like your Father in heaven and like His Son, Jesus Christ. The very first step in cultivating this fruit is to make sure you're connected to the vine by grace alone, through faith alone. Without me, Jesus says, you can do nothing. You can do nothing. But if you are here this morning as a Christian believer, there are other ways you can foster the production of this fruit. Although the fruit of the Spirit is a supernatural gift from God, like any other fruit, it grows best in soil that is well fertilized and well prepared. That's why Paul talks here in this chapter not only about fruit production, but also about weed control. The continual need that we all have to root out the weeds of sin, to put to death the works of the flesh. Now, a few weeks ago, last time we were in the book of Galatians, I preached an entire sermon on what it looks like to go to war against remaining sin in our lives. If you missed that message, go to the website, download it, and listen to it. This is the preparation required if you will bear abundant fruit to the glory of God. We must continually pull out the weeds to make room for the fruit to grow. We must pull the weeds out. As Paul puts in verse 24, we must crucify the flesh with its sinful passion and desire. But not only must we pull the weeds, we must fertilize and till the soil. Walking closely with the Lord, being led by His Spirit. And that's why Paul ends the chapter with these words in verse 25. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. More literally in the Greek, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. In other words, if the Holy Spirit has brought you from spiritual death to spiritual life, if He has granted you the gifts of repentance and faith, our responsibility from that point forward is to keep in step with the Spirit, to be led by the Spirit, moment by moment, day by day, week by week, year by year, for the rest of your life. We don't merely begin the Christian life in the Spirit's power. We continue in the Christian life by the Spirit's power. For after all, the life that God has called us to live is not a natural life. It's a supernatural life. And it must be enabled by a supernatural person. So I leave you this morning with words that we began the service with. The Lord Jesus, I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. By this the Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and thus prove to be my disciples. Amen.